Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy grace and thy faithfulness, and beseech thee that thou shalt grant to us a special measure of thy Holy Spirit for our work in this hour. Help each listener to realize that it takes just as much of the power of the Spirit to listen to a message as it does to give it. Open darkened minds and illuminate unsaved lives with thy light. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our text today is in Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I would be disobedient to the Holy Spirit if I accepted the explanation of this text which has been given by most of the commentators. It seems to me that they have built their theology upon experience instead of founding their experience upon the true theology of the Word of God. Calvin wanders piously in his section on this verse, and his only tenable point is on the subject of obedience, which we shall treat in our next study. The other important commentators, and I have combed a score of them, follow this point of obedience and disobedience, and leave out the heart of the verse, namely that the individual believer is to be made righteous. Indeed, when they do touch upon it, they treat it as though the same truth set forth in previous verses is merely being reiterated once more in the present text. They all of them apply it to our positional righteousness, to our standing in Christ. But I am convinced, in the light of all that we have seen, that the apostle is now talking about our active living of the gospel, and that he is looking for its practical outworking in our daily lives. It is, of course, true, and I have gone into it in great detail in previous studies, that the perfect righteousness of God is placed to our account in the bookkeeping transaction of our justification. Christ is made unto us righteousness, we see in 1 Corinthians, and, in fact, he died in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Paul tells the Corinthians in the second epistle. Now, is our text in Romans just one more statement of this same truth? It is no doubt a wonderful truth, and we do not minimize it in the slightest. We know it to be in both of the Corinthian epistles, in the passages we have just quoted, and we have seen it set forth in Romans in all of the presentation of the doctrine of justification and imputation. Paul wrote to the Galatians that he travailed in birth again until Christ should be formed in them. He was jealous over them with a godly jealousy, since he had betrothed them, as it were, to Christ as to a husband, and watched over them as a father would watch over a daughter, that he might present her to her betrothed as a chaste virgin. What we have here in our text is a part of this travail. It is not mere positional holiness that is in view here. It is a stalwart step into the doctrine of practical Christian living that is to be ours by the grace of God. The heart of the matter turns on the meaning of the word made, when we read in our text that by the obedience of one, the many shall be made righteous. The translators of our modern versions, and by modern I mean the translations of the past three centuries, have found only two words for the rendering of the Greek verb. They either say that by the obedience of Christ we were made righteous, or they say that by the obedience of Christ we were constituted righteous. In the former group, made righteous, we have the King James, the Revised Versions, Goodspeed, and some others. Those who use the term constituted follow Jerome in the Vulgate and include Williams, Kelly, and the Confraternity translation. Knox and Phillips in what must be called paraphrases rather than translations give wider meanings. Knox, at least, sticks to the old idea of positional righteousness and reads, "A multitude will become acceptable to God through one man's obedience." But Phillips waters it down to read, "One man's obedience has the power to present all men righteous before God." The crux of the matter is in the meaning of the Greek verb, which is translated made. The English word made is found 24 times in this epistle. And interestingly enough, it translates 15 different Greek verbs. But the Greek word used in our text, katistemi, though found 20 times outside of Romans, is found in our epistle only here. But a study of the Word will bring to light great truths which are of importance in setting forth the idea that God has provided righteousness, not only to credit to our account in heaven, but to bring out in our daily living in such a manner that we may be transformed in our lives and become more and more like Christ. Let us look at the Word as our Lord Jesus used it. In the second Sermon on the Mount, that which was spoken on the Mount of Olives a day or two before his death, our Lord said in Matthew 24, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." Now the verb we are studying is found twice in this parable, and it is so strong a verb that the translators thought it necessary to render it by a phrase, and to introduce a noun into the phrase. The word is translated as "hath made ruler" and "shall make ruler." The idea of lordship is plainly to be found in the word. In the next chapter of Matthew, the 25th, the Lord again uses the same word twice in the parable of the talents. The men to whom the Lord had committed 5 talents and 2 talents had put them to work and brought back an increase. In the reckoning day, the Lord said to each of them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." Again, the additional noun is added to the verb to make the meaning of the original complete. "I will make thee ruler over many things." In order to avoid the circumlocution, other translators have rendered our verb in these parables to read, "I have established thee," or "I have set thee," "I have put thee in charge." In the other usages of the word in the New Testament, the same idea of authority is to be found. The word is used for the appointment of the deacons over the task of feeding the poor, to describe Joseph being made governor over Egypt in the 7th of Acts, and in the question asked of Moses as to who had made him ruler and judge over the Egyptians. It is used of the ordination of elders in the book of Titus, and the ordination of priests under the Hebrew order is described with this word. And very importantly, the verb is that which is used to describe God's setting the man, whom he had made a little lower than the angels, in authority over the works of God's hands. What I'm trying to set forth is that there is much more than constitutional righteousness described in our text. We know that there was a great deal of difference between prohibition under the 18th Amendment to the American Constitution and the actual condition of affairs under that law. In the lives of many Christians, there is undoubtedly a widespread defeat in daily living that should not be. It may be likened unto the moonshine actuality that existed under the constitutional theory. Because of the widespread defeat in multitudes of Christian life, there have been some people who have become more afraid of biblical holiness than they are afraid of practical sin. We know that there have been those who have gone to excess in the expression of theories about holiness. We will, when we come to the 7th chapter of Romans, devastate the ideas of the eradication of the old nature and of the sinless perfection in any life that contains the roots of the old Adamic nature. But we are pleading for something between the denial and the fanaticism. Here again we see Satan's favorite tactics. He seeks to get men to deny truth. And if they will not deny it, but will seek to proceed towards its comprehension and explication, he will then seek to make them into fanatics on the subject. We can illustrate with the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who do not believe that Christ is coming back again, and who ridicule the plain statements of the Scripture that this same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. There are many who have avoided this pitfall of denial and who have followed the truth towards its logical conclusions, namely that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again, even as he said. But in order to throw discredit on the teaching, the devil has some people who have made fools of themselves over it and who have announced dates and times for the return of the Lord. We shun both the denial on the one hand and the fanaticism on the other, and seek to remain in the center of the teaching of the Word of God. In like manner, there are those who hold a practical antinomianism, a practical lawlessness, even though they may recite a correct creed about the doctrine of righteousness. Antinomianism is that horrible idea that a man can do what he pleases as long as he believes the right things. Can we not seek with all our hearts to dwell between these two errors and to know the power of reigning righteousness in our daily lives without theological error in either direction? For righteousness is to reign within. That is the teaching of our text. We must not lose the thought through applying this to our constitutional position before God. Righteousness must come out of the realm of theory and be enforced in our lives. And the enforcement is not a legal enforcement, as though an angel of the Internal Revenue of God was seeking to enforce a constitutional prohibition. Righteousness is to come into the life and reign. The lordship of sin has been potentially destroyed, and it must be practically destroyed within us. This is illustrated for me by the last image of the verb that we are studying. In Peter's second epistle, he presents a formula for triumph in the Christian life. It might be said that Peter's opening paragraph is a commentary on the development of the life and the idea that is set forth in this last section of the fifth of Romans. Our epistle has set forth the thought that we were identified with Adam, and thus brought under the domination of reigning sin and death. In like manner, but with much greater power and effects, we were identified with the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, who is a life-giving spirit, and thus we were brought into a relationship with God, which transferred the dominion from death to ourselves. It's very important to remember that in the 17th verse, the transfer of dynasty is not from death to life, but from death to us. Death ruled over us, but we rule over life and death. It is not that life reigns in us, but that we reign in life. This idea will be developed by the Holy Spirit through the remainder of the epistle, and we shall come back to it again and again. Peter parallels the thought with the following paragraph. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and moral excellence, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through excessive desire. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith moral vigor, and to that virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you, that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a close examination of this passage will reveal that there is a progression from regeneration to sanctification. In the early part of the paragraph, God creates new life within the individual, and thus the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature. We know from other passages that this is the work of God. James tells us that we were begotten of God through his own will, and Peter tells us in his first epistle that we were born again by means of the incorruptible seed of the Word. The passage which we are considering in Peter as an illustration of our text combines these two ideas and states that we have been made partakers of the divine nature through the exceeding great and precious promises which have been given to us. Immediately the thought of the passage turns to the practical growth in the spiritual life. It is inconceivable that the life of God shall be planted within a believer without producing works of righteousness. Life cannot remain dormant in the Christian. We must not, I repeat, we must not build our theology upon the experiences we have seen around us in life. And above all, we must not whittle down our theology because we find in ourselves those principles of carnality which make it seem necessary to adopt the theology of the low standard in order to rationalize our position. As soon as the life of God is within us, it must work, and the progression of moral excellencies is there for us to bring together in the outward living of our inward life. If we attempt to have the advanced virtues without having come to the primary ones, we are liable to grave disappointments. The formula for Christian living which is set forth here is like the recipe for making a cake. When I was a small boy, I pestered my mother to allow me to make a cake, until one day she said that I might sometime. I seized the opportunity the first time that I found the kitchen was empty. I got the recipe book and looked at the list of ingredients, poured them into a pan, stirred them up, and put the pan in the oven. It was an unpalatable mess, flat and heavy. I had not known the secret of adding one ingredient to another, folding some in carefully, then beating all the while, that the mixture might be properly prepared. Now when we have followed this formula and built one virtue into another, we read the result. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you. This is the verb which is to be found in our text. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Following the entrance of the life of God, there is definitely the result of that life, in order that we may not be barren nor unfruitful. We are to produce works of righteousness for God. We are to comprehend that we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. A man who has reached the point in social, political, or business life in which his success is assured is called a made man. Now God tells us that we were men made in Christ because we have received the principle of the divine nature and because it must therefore work within us. In the light of all this, returning to our verse in Romans, we discover that we are to be made righteous in practical living by the obedience of Christ. We are to be made rulers in righteousness. If we use in translating this text the exact idea that our Lord expressed when he used this word four times on the Mount of Olives, it would read, "For as by one man's disobedience many were brought under the rule of sin, so by the obedience of one shall many be made to be rulers in righteousness." Once more we see that this transfer is from a force to a person. The rule passes from sin to the believer, not from sin to righteousness, but from sin to the believer. We are to conquer. We are to reign in life. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, in theory and in fact, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, in theory and in fact. Righteousness in fact. That is what the believer's heart must be brought to desire. If we have known the redemption that is in Christ, the Holy Spirit must bring us on to this great goal. It may take many years of growth before we come to the place where we hunger and thirst after righteousness. But when we come to that place, we are assured by the Lord himself that we shall be filled. This is a possibility for us right now. We do not need to adopt the attitude, a false attitude, that is so prevalent in our day, that sinful living is a necessity which cannot be avoided, and that therefore we are to learn to live with this idea and this fact. I do not believe it. I believe that we have the right of living in righteousness, in spite of the presence of the old Adam within us. Several years ago, I went to one of the foremost ophthalmologists in the country, a man who has written textbooks on the eye and who has had the honors of the profession bestowed upon him. I told him, as he came to analyze my eyes, that I knew that I had remarkably good vision and that I did not need glasses, but I had discovered a tiny speck in my vision and I could not seem to get away from it. I could even draw an outline of it, as it seemed to me to be shaped like a comma with two tails. It did not hinder my vision, but it did annoy me. It seemed to me to be like a speck of dust which had come to lodge on the surface of the eyeball, and I thought that possibly it could be dislodged and swept away. After a careful examination, the physician told me that such things were very common, and that the spot was indeed there, and that I would simply have to learn to live with it. Many years have passed since then. It seems to me that the spot has grown smaller, but if I hold my head back and look at the ceiling, moving my eye around slowly, I can discover the spot, watch its shape and seeming motion. I have learned to live with it. One day, I was talking about our sinful nature to a friend who's a Christian. He seemed to think that it was necessary for a Christian to adopt a similar attitude towards sin that I had adopted towards the fleck that was in my vision. I do not believe that this is the case. We cannot remove something in our lives because it does not please us. The body is still there, and with it all its senses. The work has to be done within. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to save us in our sins. He came to save us from our sins. We come to Christ singing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee." And we also sing another verse to that hymn, which must be understood, and which is true, "Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." And the cleansing of the spots means not only justification, but sanctification. We are indeed heir presumptive to a future perfection in righteousness, but we do not have to wait until we get to heaven in order to wear the crown of conquest over sin. That coronation is for us here and now, and was purchased for us by the obedience of one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stop living in the courtyard as servants, and let us enter the throne room as conquerors. And our God, we pray that the Holy Spirit shall take the message to each heart in this hour and use it to thine honor and thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.